So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is on page 982 of a church Bible. Just been looking through portions of Philippians, and I thought it was probably important to pick up on this last paragraph, which kind of brings to our attention the whole issue of giving in the life of the church. A very touchy subject, really, isn't it? Philippians 4, verses 14 to 20. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Excuse me. Well, I thought I'd open with a story, and this is supposed to be a funny story, so you're allowed to laugh if you want. Just thought I should let you know. So a pastor's visiting a farmer, and he says to the farmer, "If you had $200, would you give $100 to the Lord?" And the farmer said, "I absolutely would." And so the pastor says to the farmer, "If you had two cows, would you give one of the cows to the Lord?" And the farmer said, I certainly would." And so the pastor says, "If you had two sheep, would you give one of them to the Lord?" "I would," said the farmer. So the pastor says, "If you had two pigs, would you give one to the Lord?" And the farmer says, "Well, now that's not fair. You know that I do have two pigs." The whole issue of giving and money in the church is a very touchy subject. I'm very open about that, and I have my own sense of reluctance to preach on it, because I think in the contemporary church, there, in some places, there's a problem in this regard. I have to be honest about that. I think that there are, in some cases, there are manipulative ministries that focus on giving, and our media grabs hold of those and publishes stories about that really conveys a very negative and unhelpful view of the Christian church. Often in those contexts, there are unbiblical promises that are being made. Here's a quote. It kind of sounds like this. "If you activate your faith by sowing a faith seed," that's a lovely word, phrase, "a faith seed," that means give us money. "If you activate your faith by sowing a faith seed, it will tap into God's law of reciprocity." That's a big word. That means it will tap into God's law of give and take. If you activate your faith by giving money, it will tap into God's law and lead to your own financial breakthrough. That's the kind of way it's presented. You can see that on TV ministries sometimes. Not all of them, but sometimes. Summed up, what that's saying is, if you give, you'll get rich. The problem is, often the sheep who give stay poor, and the shepherds get rich and build a prosperous empire that's meant to make the gospel look attractive. It's so unbiblical. What makes the gospel attractive is the sweet presence of the grace of God in a Christian community. That's what we long and pray for here, the sweet presence of the grace of God, not monetary wealth. So for us as a church, one of the things that we do, which may seem a bit odd, is that if you visit this church, it's very hard to find out how to give an offering, because there's a box kind of hidden down the back corner, and we don't hand a plate round, and that's very purposeful. it's to push back on the impression that when you come to a church, all they want is your money. The giving here is really meant to be just a thank offering to the Lord from cheerful and grateful hearts. It's done between you and the Lord. And we don't want to do anything that looks like manipulating money out of people. It's very important for the unchurched. We had one guy who was visiting with us for a while, and he described a visit to another church where he said, all they did was sing songs for ages and then ask us for money. And that breaks my heart, because where would he hear about the saving grace of Jesus Christ in that kind of context? We want to be a church where the unchurched can come visit and find a home and hear about Jesus, or where the de-churched, who themselves have been burnt by manipulative ministries, who've heard many promises and never seen them come true at their own cost, and have been starved rather than fed the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, where people like that can also find a home. And so again, we don't have a collection, but we do have that moment in worship where we dedicate our offering. We do that because giving is an act of worship, as we'll discuss in a moment. Just to point out too that it's important that a church is transparent about its finances, and so we have a congregational meeting every year where the whole budget is on display and discussed. And in that budget, there are three very key elements that we've tried to set in place, where a percentage of the Lord's people's giving is set aside for three key ministries. One is church planting, one is overseas missions, and one is diaconal help. So that if another brother or sister has a need, there's actually a fund in the body of Christ to be able to help. And so we just want to make it clear again that all of those monies are set aside for the service of the gospel and God's kingdom, not for building some wealthy empire. So I hope there's some help in that. Why would we preach on money and giving, even though there's that sense of reluctance? Well, because it's in Scripture. The Bible talks about it so much, in fact. It is actually part of Christian discipleship, as Paul is talking about in this passage. And Jesus himself talked a lot about money. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, some people have said that one in every six verses addresses the issue of money. 16 of the 29 parables relate to the issue of money. I know we're talking about giving, but those verses are a wider issue about money, but the issue of giving touches on that wider issue in our own hearts. In this passage here, Paul is simply writing at the end of his letter some words of thankfulness to the Christians at Philippi, because they have sent financial help to him. He's in prison. And a prison in those days was kind of a dreadful place. The prison didn't really look after you. You had to have other people who cared for your daily needs. Some people could suffer profoundly. And Paul has brothers and sisters in the church who actually send aid to him. And they've sent it by a personal messenger. And he recognizes that there were things stopping them from doing that before, but now they've been able to, and he's very thankful, although, as he says, what we looked at last week, that in all his circumstances, whether rich or poor, whether hungry or fed, he's content, but he's still thankful for that mark of their love and fellowship. And in this little moment of thankfulness, he lays down for us some principles related to giving. And I just want to share those this morning. Hope I don't take up too much time doing that. It's a very important subject. You can see the points I'm making in the order of service. And the first point is this: the beauty of giving flows out of the generosity of the gospel. Giving is a beautiful thing, but if it's done in a grudging and reluctant way, it's not so beautiful. When giving becomes beautiful is when it's a heart response to the overwhelming generosity of God in the person of Christ. Now, somebody has said there are three kinds of giving. There's duty giving, grudge giving, and thanksgiving. And that's what all Christian giving is meant to be. It's meant to simply be thanksgiving. And Paul says here in verse 15, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." That's quite striking, because if you read in Acts about Paul's first ministry in Philippi, he was there briefly and people were converted, and then he immediately moved just a little way away into Thessalonica, these places in Macedonia. And what he's noting is here, even then, you were sending help for my needs. See, what he's reflecting on here is these people were newly converted. They had newly discovered the gospel of grace, and immediately their hearts were responding by seeking to help Paul in the ministry of the gospel. It was just a natural thing to do, because they had received the full and overflowing mercy of God, and all they wanted to do was respond. Jesus had immediately transformed their hearts to see that all they were and all they had was to glorify the God who had been so generous to them. The base issue of our own finances, you see, is to see that none of it really ever belongs to us. We are only stewards of these resources, not for a hard taskmaster, but for the God of grace, who paid the infinite price to redeem the undeserving and the unworthy. We do not deserve to be saved. We are not worthy to be saved because of our sins, and yet God has poured out to us full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is nothing to compare with that gift. As Peter says, you know that those lovely words in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, knowing, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And as Tom read to us those striking words from 2 Corinthians, again in that passage, as Paul is discussing giving, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's like the grand understatement. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Jesus dwelt in the untainted glory of heaven, and he put that aside to be crucified on a cross and to bear the wrath of God against our sin. There's no poverty greater than that, and he did that so that we might have all the spiritual riches that are his. You know, there's that story that Jesus tells in the Gospels about the merciful king and the unmerciful servant. There was a servant who owed a king a sum of money. And if you look at that, the sum of money that he owed him, I've told you this, shared this before, I think, but I spent ages calculating how long it would take him to pay off that sum of money, and it's like something like 15 lifetimes it would take him to pay back the money. So huge was the sum he owed. And the king said, the king basically wiped off the debt. And then that servant went out and grabbed a hold of a fellow servant who owed him a couple of cents and had him thrown into prison. And there's a picture there of the gospel, you see, that we have a spiritual and a debt of sin that we cannot repay. We couldn't even repay it in infinite lifetimes. It is so great. And God has wiped off the debt at the infinite price of his own son. And he's let us go free. And if our hearts aren't responding to that with thankfulness, then we've forgotten how great is the grace that's been poured out on us. Putting it bluntly, how we view money and how we view everything really, our possessions, our time, our abilities, all our resources, how we view all of these things is really a thermometer that gauges our hearts, whether our hearts have really been gripped by the enormity of what God has done. If we're struggling in that area, that's where we go. We go back. We seek to understand afresh what it is that God has done for me in Christ. All of that to simply say again that the beauty of giving flows out of the generosity of the gospel. Second thing is, carrying on from that, that giving is an act of devotion and worship. In verse 14, when he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble," that little word kind there, the Greek word behind it can actually be translated as beautiful. Paul is saying more than that it was kind, he's actually saying it was a beautiful thing. What you gave for me was a beautiful thing. This word is used again in the Gospels. For example, in Mark 14:6, there's a parallel passage in John 12 and verse 3. It's the bit where the woman breaks open that flask of rare expensive ointment and anoints Jesus with it, and people complain because it was worth so much. It was actually would have been her future inheritance. It was worth so much. She broke it open and she just poured it all over Jesus. One of the Gospels records that the fragrance filled the room. And in verse 6, Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." It's the same word that Paul uses for kind. Same idea. A sacrificial offering to the Lord is a beautiful thing. Its fragrance fills a room. Its fragrance floats into the very nostrils of God. And Paul is saying that here again in this passage. Verse 18. "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." That offering that woman made in the Gospels, and this offering that Paul is talking about, this idea of a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis and that first sacrifice that Noah offered up after the flood, where it says that the fragrance reached God and he was pleased. Part of the key to that offering is that it represents an obedience and a consecration to the Lord, and the Lord delights in obedience and consecration. In fact, there's no greater act of obedience and consecration than Jesus' own. In Ephesians 5, it uses the same language. Paul says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." When we give in thanksgiving, it echoes, it mimics, it reflects the ultimate consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ in the service of God. For us, such sacrifice does not earn God's favor. It is a response to already having God's favor and saying, "You've done everything for me, now I belong to you." I guess that's why it's an important issue in relation to money, because money is a struggle in terms of idolatry. Remember, Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the idolatry of money. It's such an area for spiritual battle, particularly in our culture where everybody wants our money. The advertising that creates discontent wants our money. But to give is to say, I will be gripped by Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace, not by anything else. So in our worship service, you see, it is part of the worship. Even though it's somewhat mysterious how we give, we still openly dedicate it to God for his glory because it's an act of worship. Third point, giving is partnership in gospel ministry. Paul says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. That word again is richer. It's is have fellowship in my trouble. Verse 15, he uses the word partnership. You entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. Paul is making a fundamental point that he actually makes earlier in the book of Philippians because this issue is important to him, this idea of partnership in the gospel. In chapter 1 and verses 5 and 7, he says, I'm thankful because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace. Being partakers of grace or sharing in common the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ brings the body of Christ into a partnership. A partnership for the worldwide living out and proclaiming of the message of Christ. So this morning we have the privilege of praying for the church in Dubai. Even though we don't know people there by name and we've not visited there as Naomi has, we're one with them. We're one with them and their struggle and their desire to serve and proclaim Christ. That partnership is a beautiful thing. So for Paul, giving for need actually symbolizes and expresses something of that partnership. Malcolm often tells us about this when people go on the mission field, even though they're there and we're here, he reminds us that we're partners in the gospel. We partner in many ways, particularly by prayer and by giving. That partnership is a partnership in Christ. You remember when Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats at the end of the age? He talks about those who cared for his needs and visited him in prison and fed him when he was hungry. And they say, when did we do this? And he said, when you did it for the least of these, my children, you did it for me. That's the partnership, you see. It's in Christ. What a privilege, you see, to express our devotion by enabling others in that gospel partnership. Point four, giving as a means of growth. Now, very interesting point here in verse 17. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So again, Paul, Paul said, I don't need the money because I'm content in whatever circumstance I'm in. But what I do seek is something for your good. Now, Paul is a classic, isn't he? If I was in prison, I'd be... hurry up, send the money. I'm starving, I'm cold. Paul says, I don't need it. I have everything I need in Christ. But then he says, the real issue in you brothers and sisters in Philippi giving is not me, it's you. It's what you get. And that's what I want. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And he's actually using financial terminology here. He's using the terminology of investing and gaining interest. He's saying your giving is an investment by which you gain an interest. Now, this is very important. What is the benefit? What is the gain? It could be misinterpreted as somehow gaining God's favor. But we already have that in Christ. There is a sense in which God is pleased. Again, this could be misused in the what I've called the prosperity gospel fallacy, that by giving you'll get more wealth, more toys, and more prosperity. The verse that's often quoted to support that is Malachi 3:10, which I don't have endless time to explain this morning, but just because we're on this topic, Malachi 3:10 is oft quoted. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." That's often used to say, you plant that faith seed, then you will prosper. Now, this has a context. It's written for Israel, who were meant to tithe for the temple, and they were not doing that. And so God was trying to wake them up by making drying up the land and stopping the crops. And he was simply saying, if you return to the obedience that I have required of you, then, when he says, I'll open the windows of heaven, you could really make that quite graphic in terms of talking about pouring out blessing. What he's saying is, I'll make it rain and the crops will grow again and you'll be able to eat again. I will provide your need. See, if you're faithful to me, I will look after your needs. That is not, I will look after your greeds, but I will look after your needs. So again, I'm just reminding you that false promises can be made about that, which ends up feeding a selfishness, which is the exact opposite to what the gospel calls us to. Gospel calls us to the selflessness of Christ, to contentment in whether we have or have not, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. What then is the blessing that Paul is talking about? This fruit that increases to your credit. I want to suggest that key to that is spiritual growth. That the main fruit that Paul seeks for them in their giving is their own ongoing spiritual growth. That the fruit is personal, spiritual growth, a deeper grasp of the gospel, a deeper knowledge of the Lord. What could be of greater wealth and blessing than that? See, here the issue again is the world wants our money and it creates discontent. We fight back when we say, no, the Lord owns everything I have. And it's for his use and for his glory. And one writer, R. Kent Hughes, says simply this, givers for God disarm the power of money. See, when we cling to it, it has us. When we're willing to let it go, in whatever way God calls us to, then we break its power. Donald Whitney has written a book called Spiritual Disciplines. He goes through those things that are means of growth in our life. The means of grace, we call them. There are things like the scriptures and prayer. But he also has a chapter on giving. And he says this, I've never known anyone who gave sacrificially, whether through a one-time sacrificial gift or consistent sacrificial offerings, who regretted it. Sure, they missed having some of the things they could have had if they'd spent the money on themselves, but the joy and fulfillment they gained by giving away something they could not ultimately keep was more than worth it. These are the kinds of people who say, I never made a sacrifice. I always got something greater in return than I gave. And Jesus, I think, speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. See, it's an issue of the heart, what my heart is gripped by. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, that's again dealing with the issue of spiritual growth. If we treasure the things that are passing, then there'll be an issue in our hearts. But if we treasure the things of Christ, then our hearts are transformed. The fruit you see is not earthly treasure. The fruit that Paul seeks for their credit in this passage in Philippians is not earthly treasure, but having growth, that the treasure is the Lord and life with him. Here's my last point. Another aspect of that growth that we would experience is the opportunity to experience the reality of God. I'm talking particularly about that wonderful verse in 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is simply saying there that God is no man's debtor. What you give for his glory, he will take care of you. Again, it's a promise to supply every need, not every greed. Remember that wonderful story of the widow in the gospel where Jesus was sitting by the place where the people were giving the money? That's a beautiful story because where they gave the money, what they put the money in was this big brass thing on the wall, a bit like the shape of a trumpet. And so when rich people poured money in, you could hear it. And Jesus sat watching. And this widow lady came by and dropped in. It was described as two mites. It was just a couple of cents. You wouldn't even have heard it clank through. Compared to the others, it was so insignificant. But what's so glorious about that is Jesus sees, and he sees the heart. And he says, she's put in more than all the others because she put in all that she had to live on. It was a sacrificial offering, and it was an act of devotion. But it was also saying something else. Jesus said it was all she had to live on. And by giving that offering, she was saying, I love you, Lord, and I trust you to care for my needs. Francis Schaeffer says, living by faith, that is sacrificially, waiting on him is an opportunity to prove that God exists. In other words, when we really are in need, we get to experience the presence and provision of God in a way that we might not have before. So my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In that passage that Tom read from 2 Corinthians 8, as Paul talks about those who gave there, he said they were so eager to give, and they gave beyond themselves, beyond what they were able. He actually implies there that they gave in such a way that they put themselves in need. But again, you see, here's the promise. We'd take time to discuss all of this. There are times when God may withhold for a purpose, but the general principle is we can actually trust God. And again, I just want to write home, this is not a promise to give us abundance because we've given something. It's just a recognition that even if we suffer in some way for his glory, God himself promises to supply what is needful. Similar to that picture again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, where he says, don't worry about food and clothing. People rush about worrying about those things. And he puts it all in perspective and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. Let God take care of the need. You live a life of thankful devotion and service to him. Martin Luther said, I have tried to keep things in my hand and lost them all, but what I have given into God's hands I still possess. It's a beautiful verse here. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What God supplies is according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's an unfathomable well of supply. I think that's why he uses the term riches in glory, because it's glorious what he can do. And it's in Christ Jesus because knowing the Lord through Christ is the way that he mediates to us what we need. Jesus is always with us, and there by the presence and provision and help of God is always with his people. I'll close with this story. This is a story of Hudson Taylor. Remember, Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary who went to China and again lived a life of great sacrifice. I think when he was about to leave, he had left in his pocket a half crown. I had to look up what a half crown was. This is money, right? British coin. Sorry? Two and a thing. Thank you, Moses. Two and six, 2.5 shillings, which might be equal in today's money to about $70. It was like a day's wages. This is what he had in his pocket. And he had to visit a poor family, an ill mother with a two-day-old baby and four or five others. They were all starving in a bare house. And he wished that he could somehow halve the money that he had. He only had one coin, right? And he began to tell the lady about God's love and how God cared for her and could be trusted. And he felt like a hypocrite because he wouldn't trust with his money, you see. He tried to pray with him and he couldn't, and he finally gave it up and gave her the half crown. And immediately he felt more cheerful and could talk really about trusting God with assurance. The next day he was eating his last bowl of porridge and something came in the mail and he opened it up and it was a pair of kid gloves, which I think probably surprised and annoyed him. Why would he want kid gloves? But then as he was looking at the kid gloves, something fell out. It was a golden half sovereign, which is four times more than the half crown he had given away. He never found out who sent it, but as far as he was concerned, it came straight from heaven. My summary of all that I'm trying to say this morning is simply this. Giving is a beautiful thing that flows from the generosity of God and the grace of the gospel. It leads to our own spiritual growth and deepens our experience of the faithful presence of God himself. Let's pray. Thank you for the things we've been thinking about this morning. And Lord, we know there is more to ask and understand. We pray that you would help us to get these things right. But Lord, do speak to our hearts in the ways that are needful. And we simply want to say thank you for the infinite love of God in Christ. And please again take all that we are and all that we have for your glory and service. In Jesus' name, amen.